Good afternoon to all of you, and it's nice to be back here. My wife and I were here 2 years ago. We were here last fall at Redmond for the feast, and a number of your faces I remember, and I don't remember all the names. I'm sorry. I apologize for that. It takes a little time to try to get everybody's names down and remember them. For those of you who do not know me, because some of you ask, you know, kind of who are you? I've lived 28 years here in Portland, Tigard area, and grew up here. Went to high school at Tigard and Portland State College, as it was back then in the 60s, and before going to Ambassador College. And we come back, of course, to see family. I pastored here. My first pastorate was Portland East. And we also, along with Mr. Dean Wilson, we began the Hood River Church. And you can see one of the leftovers of that church from that era. Very fine family, I might say. The real people who held everything together up there were the, here you see I've got a senior moment there coming on me. But we had originally about 80 people up there to start with. And then, of course, things began to slip down over the years. And but the McNeils were the ones that held everything together, were a great, strong part of that church. Anyhow, I'm back here at this time with my wife. I want to see my sister, turning 88 next month. And she's not physically in very good condition or shape, and so that's why we try to get back as often as I can to see her. Tomorrow we go up to Tacoma, to Gig Harbor, just outside across the Narrows there at from Tacoma. And see my brother, who is 86. And I'm the one who was born after the war, when everything was in celebration that the Germans had surrendered, I guess. That's what I came along. I'm 15 years younger than my brother. And but he's doing very well physically. And just looking forward to getting up and seeing him as well. So we've been out here every year. We came here early last year before the feast to see my sister, went up after the feast to Seattle, flew up there to see my brother, and now we're here back again a year later. So it's good to be back and see a lot of, a few faces here that I remember from the past, a lot of them, and from, by the way, Redmond too. I did get to meet some of you there at the Redmond feast site. He mentioned that we do have three churches in South Florida. We do have a satellite feast site this year that is in Fort Myers, and we have registered about 190 people to go to that feast site. Looking forward to it. We've been working hard trying to put everything together. I don't know if it'll eventually become a a regular feast site. We'll see. A lot of times when you have a new feast site, you have good attendance the first year, and then it begins to drop off the next year. People go elsewhere or whatever. But we do have quite, I have a surprise here, how many people we have registered. I was just looking at it before coming up here last week or so. And it continues to every day. Well, what's happening is you have people that are registered at other feast sites and decide to change their mind. And so trickles in here one or two a day or so or a week. And it begins to grow here in the latter few weeks leading up to the feast itself. So looking forward to it, and the weather is sure different here than in Florida. Mild and sunny. By the way, it's not an accident that we choose this particular time of year to come see relatives here in Oregon, because we know what the other 10 months are like here, living here as long as we did. No, we really love Oregon. It always is a beautiful place to return to and to see the beautiful mountains. We were out, saw St. Helens here this morning, and of course Mount Hood. We were up at Mount Hood. We slipped away, got up there, had lunch at Timberline Lodge yesterday. And again, the spectacular view all the way down to Redmond, to the Three Sisters, to Mount Jefferson, all of it. If you're at the second floor of Timberline Lodge, up there, there's a place with a big, huge window and a couple seats, tables for four. If you're ever up there, grab those tables, sit down, and just sit there and enjoy it. They have great food, too, by the way, and enjoy the view. It is spectacular. So it's one of our favorite spots. My wife and I, we always like to, if we can find the time and do it when we're out here, we go to Timberline. I told you, didn't I? You went up there, didn't you? You asked me about that a year ago. And just came to my mind that that's right. Okay. Well, let me get on with the sermon here and also invite any of you, anytime you're in Florida, come see us. We'd love to have you. Fort Myers is a small church. Miami and West Palm Beach are about the same if everybody's there, mid-50s in attendance. We run a little, Miami actually runs a little bit more right now than West Palm. Fine brethren there, just as fine brethren here. And they believe in the truth and they want to follow it and live it. And, you know, that's what it's all about here. That's why we're here together and as family. So anytime you're down there in the winter, and I say winter because that's when we get people to come down from the north. They come in from Europe. They come down from Canada. They come down from the northern states. You know why the southern feast sites have so many people like Orange Beach and others for the Feast of Tabernacles? Because the northern people know what they're going back to after it's over. And but we do have a lot of people come down in the wintertime and like to stay. And I don't blame them either, because I remember shoveling snow many times when we were in Ohio for 7 years. And so even though it crowds everything up, we're glad to have people come down. And we do get a number of what we call snowbirds in the church that come down and spend the winter as well. And glad to have you. Well, let me move on into what I want to talk about here today. Many times, people look for a sign from God to convince them that he is real and that he exists. In Christ's time, the Pharisees were no different. They asked Jesus to give them a sign from heaven or from God to prove who he was or to prove that he was what he claimed to be. Here, you don't need to turn to it, I'll just read it, but in Matthew 16 is where you see the signs of the times that they were asking for a sign. In verse 1, the Pharisees and Sadducees came and testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and he said to them, when it's evening, you say, well, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites! You know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and an adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them, and then departed from that area. What he was saying is that they could discern the next day's weather, but they could not discern the signs of the times. They wanted a miraculous sign from heaven, or in the heavens, maybe. And Jesus called them a wicked and an adulterous generation for seeking that kind of a sign, something that would, they want to see something spectacular. I think Herod later on, when Jesus was being tried and was brought to him and everything, he wanted to see a miracle or to see a sign, something of that nature too. Well, why would he call it a wicked and adulterous generation? Well, it was just a novelty to those people. They weren't going to change even if he showed some incredible thing that could not be physically explained. Jesus' ministry was a significant sign in itself, but they did not believe in his message. Now, do we see today the signs of the times? We might first ask the question, what are the signs of the times that we should look for? Well, today I want to look at what the church believes are today's and tomorrow's signs of the times that we should all be watching for and looking for. Now, there are 7 events that serve as signs of the times to the church that must occur before Jesus Christ returns. And so we'll look at them by number. They are not, in one sense, new as I go through them individually to most of us, but we do need to see this list of what they are so we know what those signs are and so we know what to be watching for. So, number 1, we believe that the gospel of the kingdom of God, including his truth and his righteousness, will be preached to all nations. That has to be done before Christ returns. in Matthew 24 and in verse 14. I will read this as well. And it's one that I'm sure you're familiar with, a lot of you are in the Church of God over many years. But in Matthew 24, 14, Jesus said, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come." Now, the Greek word for preaching here is keruso, K-E-R-U-S-S-O. It means to preach, to proclaim, to publish, or to herald as an official messenger. In the King James Version of the Bible in Mark chapter 13, verse 10, the word publish is used to translate the same word that is used here as preached in all the world. We see that in Mark chapter 1 and in verse 14, Jesus beginning his ministry, what did he say here? Mark chapter 1 and in verse 14. "Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of himself." No, the kingdom of God, as you and I both know. That's what it says. And yet, if you went to churches tomorrow morning, it's all about Jesus. All about Jesus. Did Jesus preach all about himself? No. He came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Now, he is the central point or piece, if you will, of the kingdom of God. That is true. He is the King of Kings, when he comes. No question about that. But he was talking about not just only himself as the central point of it, as the kingdom of God, but of the government of God that would be brought to this earth, and a kingdom that was described by Daniel in the book of Daniel, and that he was the one that was going to introduce and bring it to this earth. So he came preaching the gospel of the kingdom. All of the parables, what are the parables about? The kingdom of God, aren't they? The kingdom of God is like leaven. The kingdom of God is like a pearl of great price. And on you can go as he talked about the kingdom of God. You know, it's interesting, and I say in the time at the end, it's one of the signs of the times. Years ago, Mr. Armstrong used to make the comment, and it seems to, I'm sorry, I've got a little frog. Good, you did put water down there because I'm probably going to use it. Mr. Armstrong used to talk about and make the comment that this gospel had not been preached in 1,800 years, 18 centuries. And thinking about that a little bit, because a lot of people didn't believe that. They thought, well, it has been. Well, parts of it probably were at times. But now this gospel of the kingdom of God, when you think about history, if you didn't have a Bible, how would you preach the gospel of the kingdom of God? Who had Bibles? Now, you go back to the period of the Waldensians and Peter Waldo. Now, what I've read about Peter Waldo when he was being called, I don't remember the exact how it came about, but he had access to the book of Matthew, nothing else. Now, yes, the kingdom of God is spoken of there in the book of Matthew, and certainly chapter 4 and on throughout the rest of the book. But you think of all the generations, because it wasn't until Gutenberg came along and he printed the Bible. And why did he do that? Well, because the Catholic Church was trying to burn them all. And so he began to print Bibles. The first thing when the press was developed was the Bible to be printed. There is something to be said about the fact that the gospel was not being preached in every century, in every generation. Parts of it were, as far as those who God called understood those parts that they had access to. We take it for granted. We have it here, and we can buy it in different translations. We can do all kinds of things. That's only been really in recent years that we could do that. My parents and Herbert Armstrong himself, what could he do before World War II as far as buying Bibles? Moffat was it, right? King James, New King James had not been completed. The NIVs. Now they're the Revised Standard, but the New Revised Standard was not. You think about all the Bibles that we have today since the Second World War, maybe even since 1970, 75, that have come on the market to us that we can purchase. So the point there is that, yes, the gospel has to be preached in the time of the end, And it was not always able to. There were some points of truth, John Lollard, Peter Waldo, and others did, but did they have the entire Bible? Well, what we read is they did not. They were very committed and faithful to what they read and believed. And of course, because of it and what they preached, they were under great persecution at times. They had to even flee the areas from the Catholic Church that was out after them to stamp it out during those Middle Ages. Now, the gospel was preached by the apostles in the first century. And then after things came apart, after the temple was destroyed and the church had to be scattered, it's hard to pick up again, finding where it was. Now, there were a few ministers in the second century, Polycrates, Polycarp, and so on, who did. But it's getting kind of thin. We were talking about how thin we are today. It was really getting thin back in those days, and you wonder what the conversation around the dinner table with one or two were left of the ministry, and things didn't look so good. In fact, you read particularly 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and writing to that elect lady in 2nd and 3rd John, had to disguise it just a little bit there so that somebody, the wrong people, would not pick up on who he was writing to. Let me quickly hear a couple scriptures, and then I want to move on to the second point of the signs of the times that we should be looking for. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 25, where Paul was leaving Ephesus after being there for 3 years and saying goodbye to the elders, obviously a very emotional farewell here. Verse 25, "And indeed now I know that you all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God will see my face no more." So Paul preached the kingdom of God, didn't he? And the centerpiece of it was Jesus Christ. And but the point is that was his overall message. And at the very end of the book of Acts, in chapter 28, verse 31, I'll start in verse 30. "Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence and no one forbidding." So again, you see, Paul, sometimes they say, well, Paul just preached Christ. Well, yes, that's true, but he preached Christ in the context of the kingdom of God. That was the gospel. And of course, it has to be preached before the time of the end. It's one of the signs of the times. Now, let me just mention here that the true gospel has been preached. And it still is being preached and proclaimed and written today. And it must continue as long as we are allowed to continue to do it. And never fall for the argument that it's been done, and so we don't need to put much stress in doing it today. We do what God opens the doors for us to do. And we may not have the voice of a Herbert Armstrong. We may not be able to use radio, television. The expenses and all of those things are beyond our means today. But he has opened up something that is incredible, and that is the internet that we can use. And I don't know how many people, well, when we were on radio and we were getting, I didn't know how many people were listening, how many people were responding. Neither did you if you were alive during that era of time and called into the church. Just like I don't know who all is on our website who's asking for literature. Are they knocking on my door? No, I haven't had any yet. But remember what I read. This gospel is preached as a witness, and then the end shall come. Not that everybody's going to be converted at this time. And if God wants to call people, he will call them. Watching Richie Abert here, because that's how I knew him as a teenager in the Greensboro, North Carolina church. And I really enjoyed his sermonette that he just gave. Quite a story. God knows how to call people. He knows how to commit them, bring them to his truth. His parents were in the Greensboro church, and his father was a local elder there. And they, of course, they went along with everything and the changes back in 1995 and the new covenant stuff and so forth, which is all false the way it was taught, and tried very hard to convince Richie to stay. But he finally said, "Well, Dad, I love you and I appreciate everything you've done, but you've taught me too well. This is what I believe." and always loved to see him. Our kids used to do things and get together with him and do things as teenagers there in that church back, boy, that's been how long now, 20 plus years or whatever. He's in his 40s. I know that because same age as our kids who are now no longer kids. Well, anyhow, I just wanted to throw that in. The point there is, some of you wonder, well, why isn't God calling people? There's a lot of young people who have been called into the church and have gone through a lot of things, and just as this young man did. And, I don't know how it is that God knows how to convert the mind, and they know that they know this was the truth, even though others are really trying to come down really hard and convince them, no, you need to, this is all wrong. No. It is right, and I have proven it, and I know it. You have proven it to me in the past, Dad, and so I have to stay here. Now they have a good relationship, parents and children and all that, but I've always remembered his situation and the stand that he took, and very few of our teenagers at that time in the church took such a stand. I mean, in the church, we had a lot of them in the Greensboro church. All right, let me get back on message here. So the gospel of the kingdom of God is one of the signs of the times, and we see it today. Remember I said here when I was giving my purpose of what I want to talk about, the signs of the times today and tomorrow. This is one of the signs of the times today, that the gospel not only has been in our generation and past generation and the present generation and still is. All right, let's move on to number two. We believe as a church that the British and American people are descendants of the house of Israel, specifically of Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. If you have not read the latest book that we have, I have, I think, every book that's ever been produced on that subject, and I really am very impressed with the work that's gone into this present booklet that we have. Eric Jones, who wrote it, is a history major. He's added an awful lot of information that I've never seen in any of the previous editions of this subject that has been produced by any of the Church of Gods and going back. And it's well worth, it's a good read. Read it again. I hope that it will produce the fruit that Mr. Armstrong's book did many years ago. That was the top book on the booklet, not book. Well, it was a booklet. I have the 1955 edition. That's what was sent to me. And I was 17 years old when I read that, and I looked at that, and I couldn't, this is incredible. I mean, I had no doubt in my mind. I mean, this was true, everything, because I enjoyed history, by the way. And I had enough background in history to, I looked and realized, this has got to be true. That's one of the first things that got my attention to come into the church. All right. Now, one other thing that is not in the present booklet that we have, I've seen it in the past editions. You might recall the section that talks about the blessings and the cursings in Leviticus 26. And verses 18, 21, 24, 28, four times it says, seven times I will punish you, I think it is. But that word Shiva there means not just intensity, it also means time. And of course, that's where you get the 2,520 years. And we have it in the booklet for the British and American peoples coming up to the time of the 1800s, 2,520 years after Northern Israel was taken into captivity in 720-21 BC. But in some of the former editions of the US and BC, we also mentioned about the Jewish state of the 2,520 years there, from 586 up to 1917, and the Balfour Declaration, which will be 100 years old next year. And from that, the modern state of Israel in the time of the end. Now, let me, I don't want to dwell on too much on, because we have the booklet, on the British and American part of the House of Israel. There are two houses, the House of Israel, the House of Judah. You know that in Ezekiel 37, when Christ returns, there's a stick for the house of Israel, and it says Joseph or Ephraim, because he was the firstborn, became the firstborn. and the house of Judah. You put them together and you have one, and David will be their king. Now, what does that tell you? It tells you that the house of Israel exists in the time of the end. Otherwise, you only have one stick. The Bible and God and Christ say there are two. And this booklet I've just been referring to, which I think most of you have a copy of now, it is showing you the one stick of Joseph and the house of Israel. And the other one, of course, is the house of Judah. Now, it's very important. One of the signs of the times is to recognize that there had to be a Jewish nation and state in the time of the end. Because if you turn over here to Zechariah chapter 12, how else can any of this be fulfilled? And one of the other signs I'm going to come to a little bit later also requires that there must be a Jewish state in place in the Middle East for one of the other signs, which hasn't happened yet, but will in the future, and I'll come to that in just a little bit. But Zechariah 12, let's see, verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord against Israel, thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and he forms the spirit in man, or within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. Now think a minute here. Who are they going to lay siege against? Well, the Jews. Well, if the surrounding nations are going to lay siege against the Jews, they must possess it. As you read on, verse 3, and it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. And then in verse 5, and the governors of Judah. All right, we have governors, we have a government, a nation here that Zechariah is talking about. Let me start that verse again. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart that the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength and the Lord of hosts their God. And in that day I will make the governors of Judah like a firepan in the woodpile and like a fiery torch in the sheaves, and they shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the right hand and on the left, but Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, Jerusalem. Now that indicates a nation, that the Jewish people are in control, and that when it talks about even the governors of it and so forth, that they are, there is a nation, they are in control. And guess what? Both what we see of the promises given to Abraham that have been fulfilled in the sons of Joseph today, also in Judah at the time of the end, it's a sign of the times. We are living and seeing the signs of the times, and that actually has been started for the house of Israel and the sons of Joseph since 1800. And now since 1917, and particularly when it became an official nation after World War II, 1948, you see it, the state of Israel. Some of the things that God has done with the Jewish population surrounded by all kinds of people have been absolutely just miraculous. In the wars that they should have been annihilated and driven into the sea, at least looking at it on paper. And when they first declared their independence, four nations, Egypt, Lebanon, Jordan, and Syria, attacked them. And they had nothing to defend themselves. They didn't have an air force. The United States wasn't helping them at that time, 1948. It's an incredible thing how that they, with, I mean, God intended there to be a nation in the time of the end. And you'll see why as we go on here just a little bit. These first two signs of the times, that is the gospel being preached and the house of Joseph becoming the nations of the birthright in the time of the end, and the British people, the American people, the Jewish people, those three. It is one of the signs of the times, and we are experiencing it and we are seeing it. It's interesting about the Jewish state. If you go back, 1646 was the first time that there was any thing being mentioned about the Jewish homeland being established. The Puritans brought it up. The British government would not hear of it. Oliver Cromwell came along in 1656. And he was in contact, I forgot the rabbi's name, out of Holland. Because at that particular time, the British government did not allow Jewish people to live in England. He not only wanted to have the English people be able to give the right to the Jewish people to establish a state in Israel, but also to be able to come and become citizens of England. That he did achieve. And so it came that the British, from that point on, the Jewish people could immigrate into England. Now the movement toward a Middle Eastern state continued over the next several hundred years. And especially in the 19th century, there was a great deal of movement trying to establish a Jewish state. Many wealthy Jews in Paris were going to give money to Napoleon when he was in the Middle East if he would take over the Middle East and Palestine and allow for a Jewish state. And that was his aim, except that when he went to the port area of Haifa, he was defeated by the British Admiral. Now, again, I just lost my train of thought on what's his name. Trafalgar Square, his statue is there. Now, sorry. Anyhow, he defeated him so that he could not achieve, it was not the time for the Jewish state to be established in the Middle East. This went on for quite a long time. Lord Balfour, around 1901, became prime minister. He wanted to push for the Jewish homeland, not necessarily as a state as such. They didn't quite get to it, and it wasn't until almost the end of World War I that a declaration he wasn't prime minister then, but he was able to get this declaration through and approved to allow for a Jewish state. Well, the following governments in England were not too much for it. In fact, they were trying to discourage and stop the Jewish people from going to the Middle East. They were siding more with the Arab people. Until after World War II, and after they realized that the Holocaust and all that had taken place, how could anyone then not allow a Jewish state to take place? And so it did in May of 1948 and became. A point there is, five times in the book of Daniel, it says, at the appointed time. It is God who decides. When we look, this is one of the signs of the times, because the appointed time came for the Jewish state. And of course, like the house of Israel, the house of Joseph, it will go into, excuse me, captivity for its national sins as well. All right, let me move along. This is all for the time of the end. And we see the signs of the times right in front of us. We're living it. We're living in the country and experiencing it. And you think how long it's been coming from the time that the promise was given to Abraham until we are living it today. And a lot of people don't see it, do they? But it is a sign of the times. All right, that's one of the signs of the times we're experiencing at this time. What are some of the signs of the times to come? Number three, we believe that there will come a political, military, religious revival of the ancient Holy Roman Empire in Europe. And there are three parts to it. Number one, it will consist of an autocrat whom the Bible calls the beast. In Revelation chapter 13, we certainly see that. Quickly, I'm not going to spend a lot of time. You've probably heard sermons on each one of these points that I'm giving of the 7 points today. But just a quick perusal here. Chapter 13, verse 1. Of the book of Revelation. Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns were 10 crowns, and on his heads were blasphemous names. And against God and asserting to be something that only belongs to God. Now, if you go over to chapter 17 and verse 9 and 10, verse 9 and 10 of chapter 17, here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains or governments on which the woman, and we'll take a look in just a moment, the woman sits. And there are also seven kings. Now, this is a very important verse, brethren, to take a look at on this point. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. Now, I believe Mr. Armstrong, looking at this verse, he could see it in the 30s and 40s, and after World War II, he said, Germany will rise again. If some of you have our old booklet, Who is the Beast, 1960, or it was redone, and actually there was a chart showing the heads and horns of the Roman Empire through the years from when it fell, 476, when it was resurrected down through the periods of time of the last 2,000 years in Europe. There is I just saw it here recently. I don't know how many times I've seen that over the years, but I was looking at it because of preparing for a Bible study. If you ever go back and look at that again, if you haven't, when you get to the end of Napoleon, there is a horizontal bar across. Everything is vertical. Until you get to the end of Napoleon, there's a horizontal bar in which it says, and I'm paraphrasing it because I don't have it in front of me here, that with the fall of Napoleon in 1814, I think it was, the final fall of him, ended over 500 years of the Roman Empire going back to whenever the Roman Empire actually began. And I thought about that because it says here, five have fallen. And we know what the five are. They were Charlemagne, Otto the Great, Charles V, or Charles the Great of the Habsburgs. Who am I leaving out? Napoleon, of course, the one who I get a kick out of because he took the crown from the Pope and put it on his own head instead of kneeling to have it put on his head. He was the fifth of the seven heads. It's very interesting because when you come to World War II, when you come to Mussolini and Hitler, the crown was not put on their heads that I've read about or heard in any way whatsoever. And so five have fallen and one is. That's written for the time of the end. That's written for the end time generation. And one is yet to come. And I believe Mr. Armstrong saw that very clearly there in his time. And that, yes, he saw that the one that is, especially when he saw Rommel going across North Africa toward Egypt and looking at the prophecies of Daniel chapter 11 of the king of the south, you know, and the king of the north would come back in a whirlwind to cross. He thought at that time when he saw it that that was it. But then he realized when he was defeated there at Al Alamein and that things were turning around that no, this must be the one that is, and there is one yet to come. And we wait for that as well. So we're seeing here some things that frankly, on this point, the signs of the times. We have seen the five that have come and gone. We have seen the one that is and now is past tense. And now we look for the one to come, the final, number seven. A couple other things. There will be a false prophet with him, with this beast, who will deceive the world before Christ returns. We see it talked about Revelation 13, the second half of the chapter. I won't read it. But here in chapter 17, where I already am, and you are too, what do we see here? We see this woman who is clothed in all these colors, and she's called, verse 5, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. And in the last verse, 18, and the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. And, how do you get around that as far as identification? At the time John wrote that, there's only one city on earth that ruled over the kings of the earth, and out of that, of course. And we're talking about a religion here, and the resurrection of a religion. That's why it's called Babylon the Great. So that will be a part of the final one. And then the third part of this third point. Eventually, this final resurrection, it will be formed by 10 nations or groups of nations giving their power to the beast. And again, right here in chapter 17, we can see it, verse 12. The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. And they are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority. They will give their power and authority to the beast. It's, you know, it's been the dream of Europeans to have a United States of Europe. Most of them for the purpose of trying to hopefully have peace and not to make war. Well, somehow this beast, something's going to happen. Usually what happens is it is a crisis that brings about the rising of something like this. That's how Hitler came to power, by the way. If everything had been fine after World War I and there was no crisis in Germany, you would have never heard of him. but it seems there has to be some crisis take place for all of this to come about. So we are watching for that sign of the times, which is ahead of us. And part of it has already been fulfilled. All right, number four. We believe, when I say we, the church is what I'm saying, we believe that the Jewish state at some point in time is going to allow animal sacrifices to be reinstituted in Jerusalem. That's going to happen once again. My wife and I were in Israel in 1978, and we were on a tour there, and somebody on the tour asked our guide when we were standing on the Mount of Olives, will you build a temple and start sacrifices again? And the guide kind of looked shocked at the question. I'm paraphrasing, no, are you kidding? That would start World War III. Well, the church, you know, had a sponsored tour of Israel here in June. And we had some members in Florida that went, and one of our deacons there in Fort Myers was talking about it after coming back and brought that same subject up that somebody asked, they were at the Wailing Wall, I guess it was, and will there be a temple again and sacrifices? And the guide or whoever it was that answered for the question said, that would start World War III. Now, the reason I mentioned that, see, we were there in 78, this is 2016, and nothing's changed in all those years. That would start World War III. You crazy? We're not going to do something like that. At least, but there are people that do want to do it over there, but the government is not going to allow them to do it. But Jesus Christ said they're going to do it. In Matthew 24 and verse 15, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, then know, you better flee, because the great tribulation is about to happen. So I don't know what's going to change the position of the government and the leadership of the state of Israel to allow that to happen. I don't know that it will be a temple. All you need is an outdoor altar in the right location, just as the second temple. There was no second temple for 15 to 20 years, but they had the altar out there was built when they came back from the captivity, and they sacrificed the animals, evening and morning sacrifices and so on. The reason also, in other words, expect that it has to be a temple per se, because Jesus said when you, in Genesis 24, when you are, in Mark's account, which is Mark chapter 13, that when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not to. Now, where's that? That could be any place. It's not that specific. After all, he said to the disciples there in Matthew 24, verse 1 through 3, there will not be one stone left upon another. And so where is the exact location where that altar was? I do think that the evidence archaeologically and historically shows that the central theory of where the Temple of Solomon existed was where the Dome of the Rock is, and which is also central to the Eastern Gate that is now boarded, blocked up, but Christ will come through the Eastern Gate when he returns. And so we'll have to see. I only say that to you because I don't know. But don't set your heart on the fact there has to be an actual physical temple to fulfill the prophecy. The prophecy is of the evening and morning sacrifices. So there may be, but there may not be. And there was not one at the second temple building for 20 years. It was when Zechariah and Haggai came back and really got on them that they finished what they had stopped to do. All right, so that is going to take place. It is talked about by Daniel the prophet, and of course it will be for a time, times, and half a times. The book of Revelation will tell you that it is 3.5 years because, well, let me, I'm getting ahead of myself there. I'll show you how the Bible does, what am I trying to say? The Bible interprets itself. It gives the tells that we don't have to make any interpretation. All right, so point number four, we believe that the Jewish state, the state of Israel today, at some point, something's going to happen, that they will allow animal sacrifices to be reinstituted in the city of Jerusalem. And most, whether it's on the Temple Mount, whether it's beside the Temple Mount, I don't know. We will see. But it will happen because Christ said it's going to happen. And when you see it happen, head for the hills, is what he's saying. All right. Number five, we believe that the people of God will be protected in a place of safety during the Great Tribulation. Now, in the past, people really had their suitcases packed to go to Petra, and that was a big mistake. And Mr. Armstrong always said he was never dogmatic about that. He made the comment that if there was a place named in the Bible, that's the only place he ever had seen that was named. It's in the book of Isaiah. But we do believe because of Revelation chapter 12, let's take a look at that real quickly, God will protect his people when that time comes. We should be ready, not for that, expecting that time in our lifetime. We should be ready because we don't know when the end of our life is going to come. Christ said, I'm with you to the end of the age, which means he's with us to the end of our life also. And I've had three people in my small church areas there die in the last 6 weeks. Two deacons and got a call here at, 6:30 this morning. And I had a song leader die of a heart attack. And so, you know, these things are happening. And we have to be ready all the time, not be looking and thinking, when's he going to take us to a place of safety? I don't know if we're going to be alive at that time, and I don't know where it is. Neither do you. And but the point is, it is something that is going to happen. In 70 AD, the church was trapped in Jerusalem when Titus's army surrounded it. And there was an appearance of an angel in the temple that told them to get hence and to leave. The church believed it was truly an angel and that God was telling them to go. Titus had backed his armies off beyond the hills where they couldn't be seen. And the church walked out of that city with the Jews telling them how crazy they were. You're walking into sure death. He's just over those hills. And they kept walking right on out, and they went northeast up into what was southwestern Syria today to a place called Pella. I take Biblical Archaeology Review, and a couple of years ago, they had quite an article on Pella looking for any kind of archaeological remains or something indicating of the church being there that fled Jerusalem. It's not a story that's just in the Church of God. The world knows that and about that too, and it was in that magazine. You can go online. You can they'll send you the back issues of Bar. So all you got to do is put down the article on Pella that you're looking for if you're interested in reading it. Well, I can tell you, don't waste your time because they didn't find anything. The reason why they believe is because the church was in movement. They didn't stay to build anything. They didn't stay to do anything that would have left something behind for archaeologists later to discover. But they do know and believe the stories that indeed the church of Jerusalem had fled there during the time of the invasion. God will protect his people. Where? Will it be one place, multiple places here in Revelation 12? Verse 14, but the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, symbolic of God's protection. And as a mother eagle, when threatened by a coyote, they will latch onto her wings and fly out for she will protect them and save them. And when Israel came out of Egypt, it was on eagle's wings, but they walked. They didn't fly, right? So just again, we'll have to see what might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time, times, and half a times. Chapter 13, verse 5 tells you that will be a time, times, and half a times is 42 months. All right, so that is a sign of the time, but it is in the future. It isn't at the present. So don't make more out of it than that. But it is something that the church does believe, God will protect his people through the tribulation. That is going to come, that will follow the abomination of desolation. Number 6, we believe that there will be two witnesses sent by God at the very end times to preach the message of the kingdom of God and to demonstrate the power of God to this world. And of course, we read about them here in Revelation chapter 11. And what they will do, verse 1, then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, arise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses. Notice that. I'm going to give them power. And they will prophesy 1,260 days or 42 months clothed in sackcloth. Now, are they going to be in gunny sacks, or is that symbolic of humility? Because that's what they did when they were fasting in the Old Testament period of time on sackcloth and ashes and so forth. And it was a gesture. It was a sign of humbling oneself as well as with the fasting before God. Maybe it's both. Maybe it's both. Anyhow, verse 5, and if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. Now, they're not going to be like dragons with fire coming out. Symbolic of some way, fire in their message, something like that. But they, obviously, their enemies are not going to live too long who try to kill them. Verse 6, these have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy, and they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. That's almost reminds you of Moses, and of course, going back to, to Egypt and the plagues and so forth. So yes, that is a sign of the times in the future to come. How far in the future? I don't know. All right, let's go to number 7 as I'm getting to the end here. I'm getting to the end of my being able to talk too. So, all right, number 7. We believe in the visible pre-millennial return of Jesus Christ on earth to establish the kingdom of God. Well, that's why we're here, too. We believe that, and we're looking for that. That is one of the signs of the times of the future. And, of course, we're going to really relive that here in just another month at the Feast of Tabernacles. In Matthew 24, verse 27 through 31. To save time, I won't read that, but I'll just mention. With the blowing of the seventh trumpet, the great trumpet, the saints will be resurrected and gathered by the angels from the four corners of the earth, it says, four different directions, and of course, be brought to rise to meet Christ in the air, as Zechariah chapter 14 says, as he descends to the earth. That is what we look forward to. That is the thing that those who have died in the faith will be gathered by the angels and will rise to meet Jesus Christ to ever, ever be with him and with God the Father. Sorry, I do have a little throat problem here. Let me conclude. Let's go over this. I'll summarize it again. What are the signs of the times today and tomorrow that we should be looking for? Number one, the gospel of the kingdom of God will be preached and has been and is being. The blessings and decline of Britain and America that will lead to national captivity for their sins. It also includes this modern state of Israel. The political, number three, military, religious revival in Europe of the ancient Holy Roman Empire. Number four, the establishment of animal sacrifices in Jerusalem that will be stopped by an abomination of desolation. Number five, true Christians will be protected in a place of safety during the Great Tribulation. Number six, two witnesses will preach with power to this world during the Great Tribulation. Number seven, Jesus Christ will return at the end of the Great Tribulation to destroy the armies in Jerusalem, restore peace, and begin the kingdom of God on earth. These are the signs of the times that the church is looking for now and in the future.